Well, good morning, Hope. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at the downtown location and want to wish you a Merry Christmas. I do want to borrow a phrase from the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, because I think it's really apropos of what we're talking about today, and it's the phrase, God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Christmas is rich in its theology. The Christmas songs we sing are rich, and they actually have more to say than just those three Sundays a year. And so we're actually going to be looking in our passage this morning in the book of Ephesians on what God does as far as imparting to human hearts, of sharing with human hearts the blessing of his heaven. If you're new with us, if you're here for the dedication, I want to just update you. This is our fifth week in this series of 20 weeks, 19 weeks. And where we've been is introducing the letter, which is to say that there's a guy named Paul, in some ways a fantastic guy, but just a guy, just a person like us who wrote letters to churches to encourage them, to help them better understand the things of God. And we've had a chance over the last 3 weeks specifically to just sit and bask in the greatness of God, right? If we had only Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, we'd know so much about God, his character, his actions, his salvation, his redemption. I mean, his spirit moving into human hearts, right? And so if we only had that, we would have so much. But thankfully, we get to keep going. But last week, I talked about just the importance of Ephesians 1. And I ended by quoting from Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, that Christianity is not primarily about lifestyle change. I don't know what you grew up with. I don't know what churches you've sat in. Perhaps you sat in churches that said, you have to do this, that there is a way of life and you must meet all the rules and the expectations and you must do all the Christian actions and avoid all the non-Christian actions. It's not primarily about a lifestyle. It's not primarily about a certain brand of morality, but rather it's about knowing God and really being known by God. To know and grow to enjoy him is what we are saved for. And so with that as a backdrop, I want to read our passage and then we'll spend some time walking through it. Really two goals. One is to make sure that we're reading the Bible with this filter, with this understanding that it's not morality, it's not our actions, but really it's God's great action through the cross in his salvation, right? But then secondly, what are the things that God imparts to human hearts according to this scripture? And there's gonna be three things that we get to see God imparting to human hearts. So let me read God's word for us this morning. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, that's our passage for this morning. Gonna spend some time walking through it. I wanna start by just saying, how do we tend to misread a passage like this? Okay, so going back to the beginning, it says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So how we tend to misread a passage like this is we find the actions, okay? And we think, oh, those are good actions, and so I should do the good actions, right? So Paul gives thanks and remembers people, and so I should give thanks and remember people. Essentially, Paul's a guy, well, I'm a person too, and Paul's a Christian, well, I'm a Christian too, and Paul prays, and well, I should probably pray. And then Paul never stops giving thanks, and then I look at myself and I go, I tend to stop giving thanks. Oh, well, I kind of stink. And then That's my boss, my encouraging boss right there. And then this is how we respond. I should just pray more. Oh, this week I'm gonna set a reminder, I'm gonna just pray more. And then all of a sudden, we don't. And then we come back to this passage and we are just reminded again and again of our shortcomings, that we don't pray, or we don't pray often enough or consistently, and all of a sudden the scripture is not good news, it's bad news. Why? Because I'm failing. Every time the Bible says do this, I'm not doing it. And that's how I think we often misread the Bible, how we rightly read the Bible, right? And I think it's easier in the Old Testament when we see these figures like Moses, and then we read something that says, there's gonna be someone greater than Moses. So it just causes us to say, okay, Moses is this figure, and he kind of points us ahead to Jesus. Or we see stories of Ruth and Boaz or King David, and these are small examples that kind of crescendo into the exclusive example of Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, after the cross, after Jesus comes, dies, and is raised, many times all of a sudden we receive those actions, not as pointing back to Jesus, but as things we all of a sudden need to do. That we have to be a certain religious person with certain actions. And it's like, no. Even these actions remind us of Jesus. Paul is not saying, you gotta go and do all these things. Rather, I think in this example here, Paul's just a small reminder of what Jesus does on our behalf. And I wanna just kind of go down this rabbit hole just a little bit more to belabor this point and make it clear. The remembering that we should have in view here is not simply Paul remembering the Ephesians in his prayer, or that we then have to go and remember in our prayers all the people in our lives. Rather, it points to Jesus remembering, Jesus not forgetting us. It says in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus lives to intercede for us. He loves to sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede and pray and talk. It says in Romans 8:34 that Jesus is at the right hand making continual, perpetual, ongoing intercession for us. So it is that Paul did this a little, Jesus does it in full. And so the remembering here of Paul should not cause us to sit under this burden of, we gotta remember all the things. It should point us back to the one who remembers all things. If anything, if you just did a quick word study of the Bible of our remembrance, it could be summarized by the book of Judges. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served these idols, right? So we have amnesia. If you're looking for like remembrance from like a human level within the Bible, we have amnesia. We forget God all the time. In contrast to that though, what does it say about God? Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the biblical imagery when it's tied to remembrance in regard to God's perspective. He never forgets. He always remembers. He remembers you in the high times and low times. Whether you're feeling very seen and exposed or very unseen and quiet, right? So God is constantly remembering, constantly seeing you. And I think one of the greatest concerns we have as people, if we're honest with ourselves, is that we'll be forgotten, that we'll be abandoned, that we'll be forsaken. The idea of forsakenness one is one that's readily known by the Bible. I wanna read a quick definition kind of how is this idea of forsaken and being abandoned viewed in the scriptures. It says this, in the Bible, the word forsake and its synonym, abandon, were used in two ways. In one meaning, forsake was a verb that meant to forget or discontinue performing a specific action. In the other meaning, forsake conveyed the abandonment of individuals, and then hear this, who had no one else to care for their distresses. So, when we come back to Ephesians, and we see this remembering that Paul does for the Ephesians, and then I think by extension, Jesus does for his people, and we remember that those two different aspects of forsakenness, it is to say that God remembers you and will never stop remembering you. So that's one. He'll keep doing that action. He'll keep doing that specific action for your sake. And the abandonment piece is to say that when we actually have no one else, no other people or things to fall back on, it's exactly in that moment that God sees you and God is with you. That there will be people in your lives that will abandon you, that will forget you. And many times we use that as to say, oh, that's what God is like. God's gonna forget me. God will one day abandon me. And we make God into an image based on some experience we've had in our life. And what this is saying is, no, no, no. Don't make God into an image of your choosing, but rather hear this. He will never leave you, never forsake you. He will always keep doing the action of remembering you, okay? And when other people abandon you, he will never forsake you. He will always be there for you in your distress. So I think that's how we accurately read this scripture. And I hope that the difference is exaggerated enough for you to see it where, okay, if I take this and receive this as I have to do all the things, I have to pray all the prayers, I gotta continually give thanks, that can become bad news. It can be stressful. And all of a sudden we sit under the weight of that. I can't do it. I can't do the law. I can't continually make intercession for the people in my life. I will forget them, right? That's bad news. The good news is that Jesus will always remember you. He will always keep remembering you. Even though other people abandon you, he will never abandon you. That's the good news, friends. That's how I think we read this passage more in line with the story of the gospel where God remains center stage, not us. All right, so with that kind of remembrance, now Paul is gonna say, I wanna remember you before the Lord in these three specific ways. In other words, what are the things that God wants to impart to human hearts? Three things: revelation, hope, and power. That's what we're gonna look at. Revelation, hope, and power. Jesus, God, imparting to human hearts, first revelation. It says in verse 17 here, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So what this does not say, I think it's really important to see what this does not say. It doesn't mean, okay, that on account of your education. No. It's a spirit of wisdom and revelation. God discloses himself. It's not that we discover, right? It is God bringing his salvation. It's not that we, through observation, make this kind of connection and go, oh, yeah, God, he's gonna send his son. No. God reveals, and then we observe. We get the chance to observe these things that God brings for us. So I wanna make clear, revelation, not education. Relationship, not scholarship. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, that's God's message to be shared with everyone far and wide. Trust in him. Trust in the blood of Jesus spilled for the forgiveness of sins, bringing forth redemption. That's a message that can be shared far and wide. But this idea of education, kind of this idea of the few, the elite, if you're truly intelligent enough, then you can understand these things. And there was even a kind of theological group that kind of formed, they were called the Gnostics or Gnosticism or knowledge. They had the secret knowledge. I think in kind of modern times, and it's more colloquial, it's not in a formal sense, but we kind of do the if you know thing, kind of like this secret knowledge. If, you know, they share a picture, they share an expression, kind of like, if you know, you know. Like we're in this kind of secret group, this special group that is in the in crowd. And it's like, Jesus never wanted that to be the case. Kind of this insider outside, like, no. He cares, he loves all, and so he wants that message to be shared far and wide. And I think just to make that abundantly clear, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What is the foolishness that was preached? Christ crucified. So there are many philosophers, right? Many scholars that would look at that and say, that's foolishness, that's craziness. That doesn't impact me. That doesn't matter for my life, for my soul, for my eternity, right? And Jesus is saying, all right, I'm gonna share this message for all. And the true wisdom is to see God's salvation and to receive God's salvation, not through your own observations, figure out what God is like. Will you receive the revelation? Will you receive what God has disclosed rather than put the emphasis on what you might discover? But it continues even this day, people trying to figure out based on what they observe, what God is like. And chiefly, God has revealed himself through his son that we might know him. this idea of wisdom and revelation versus knowledge really came to bear again, afresh for me this past summer. I was reading this book called Gentle and Lowly, and we're actually gonna do a book giveaway here, I think in about a month, of that book, great book. And what's interesting is reading a passage from Isaiah, which kind of deals, I thought, with knowledge. I thought it was like God's deep knowledge, God's secret knowledge, right? Because it says this in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When I read that, I'm tempted to think like, well, God just knows stuff that I don't know, right? Because he's smart, he's God. He knows future stuff and big things and involved things, and he knows the intricacies of things. That's actually not the context of the passage. God's knowledge, God's deep thoughts are actually directed towards something else, his compassion. Look what it says earlier in the passage. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord," and here it is, "that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So the fact that God has thoughts that are higher than our thoughts is not just things he knows about the world or how the world works or about future events that have not happened, right? It is, he's trying to reveal, this is my heart. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, meaning my love, my compassion is far deeper than you realize. And in this case, it talks about the wicked and the unrighteous and God's heart being revealed by saying, I wanna have compassion on them. I wanna love them. I wanna show care to them. Let me quote from Dane Ortlund's book here. He says this, "We tend to project our natural expectations about who God is onto him. The natural flow of the human heart is toward reciprocity, tit for tat payback, equanimity, balancing of the scales. We are left with an impoverished view of how God feels about his people." In context, this passage is a statement not of the surprise of God's mysterious providence, but of the surprise of God's compassionate heart. The parallelism of Hebrew poetry gives us another way of saying that God will exercise compassion toward us. He will abundantly pardon. This is profound consolation for us as we find ourselves time and again wandering away from the Father, looking for soul calm anywhere but in his embrace. Returning to God in fresh contrition, however ashamed and disgusted with ourselves, he will no tepidly pardon. Love that phrase. He will abundantly pardon. He does not merely accept us. He sweeps us up in his arms again. Not unlike you saw the parents with their children up here, right? Sweeping us up into his arms. That is the spirit of wisdom and revelation that God wants us to see and to experience and to hear afresh this morning. Not that God has this secret knowledge that he doesn't want to share. It's no, God wants to reveal his compassionate heart to you, to me, to sinners. And isn't it interesting that many times Jesus is kinder to us than we are to ourselves? I want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus is often kinder to you than you are to yourself. He desires to show his compassion, to abundantly pardon, but for every reason, we resist it, right? We give him a stiff arm, we say, no, that can't be for me. Maybe for other people who are a little bit better off. They're just a little bit kinder, a little bit more, like you can share your compassion with them, Jesus, but not me. I'm too far astray. Do you hear through God's spirit, wisdom and revelation, allowing you to see the deep, deep love of Jesus, the compassion that God has for us. We sing the words, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Hear that, receive that. So God imparts the human heart's revelation. God also imparts the human heart's, according to this passage, hope. It says here, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And then it keeps going. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So this idea of hope, which is tied to this calling that we have, which is further explained with this inheritance, this glorious inheritance that awaits us. It's not all gonna be experienced here. That would be more prosperity theology. God's gonna bless you with all the things. No, there's things in the life to come. But Paul says to the Ephesians, and I think by extension, God's saying to us, I want you to know that hope which awaits you. Why? Because that will change your perspective of today. This is a picture that Wendy Mayberry, not all of you know Wendy, she's a former Hopester and comedian, and she took this picture. And it's all about perspective. It's all about just understanding the perspective of this, right? Because it's like, something about that ain't right. The shadow's going the wrong way. But actually, she's in the plane, in the air. The sun is behind her, and it's casting the shadow of her plane down on the ground, right? And we actually can't see the shadow of the plane that we see right there because it's fully behind. It's fully set behind that plane. Now, why do I share that? Because I think this hope to which we've been called that speaks of an inheritance yet to come should change our perspective. What do I mean by that? It is, as Jesus says in Hebrews 12:2 here, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What? How's that possible, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's something about joy being set ahead, right? A future of salvation that awaits Jesus as he endures that suffering on the cross. It's not that he takes joy in the suffering, but rather he can look ahead to an inheritance, to a salvation of what this death and this suffering is going to achieve that says, okay, so my perspective is such that even in this, I can have joy. Paul puts it this way in a different letter, same author, different letter, different church that he's writing to. He says this, I am not saying this because I'm in need. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And that word content could also be translated fullness. I always thought it was kind of like I'm fine. Kind of like this begrudging fineness of contentment, right? Which is to say, I'm not really content. It could be translated, I have learned the secret of fullness. I can have fullness, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. So think about this. He's essentially saying, I can have fullness even when my life is experiencing a lot of emptiness. Isn't that crazy? How is that possible? The hope to which you've been called. You have this glorious inheritance that awaits you. And so in this present moment, I can have hope. I can have fullness amidst emptiness. I'm okay. Perspective. Understand the kingdom of heaven is not here and now. It's not that we will always get every joy, every need satisfied, every desire fulfilled. So much so that Paul says, even in my emptiness, I have fullness. Even though life is going sideways, I'm okay. And I wonder just the personal challenge this is to me in my life. Do I have that perspective? Is that my mindset? Or are there times where I slip into fullness in God? Yeah, God, you're all I need until I also want fullness of the world, right? Like, is that something that I say, whether verbally or non-verbally, whether you know, just on Sundays or throughout the week, like, no. God, you really are all I need. I can have fullness even amidst the emptiness of life. I can have joy in you even though much of my life is tainted with a joylessness. We all have it, right? We all recognize this world ain't as it should be. It's not Garden of Eden. It will be one day, but it's not now. And yet Paul and even Jesus says, we can have joy amidst the pain. Joy amidst the suffering. Why? Because there's a hope to which we've been called. God imparting to human hearts, revelation, God imparts to human hearts hope. And one more here, God imparts to human hearts power. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparably great power. To say elite, elite power. And when I think of being elite, the word elite, elite embodied, there's one person that comes to mind. Come on now. And so with this, I just wanna invite Coach PJ Fleck to the stage. He's not here. Right? But what's being shared here, right? Is there's an elite, exclusive power that God has. And Paul shares in three different ways this is exhibited. It's shown off, okay? How? That mighty strength when he raised Jesus from the dead. So the power of God is exhibited, is shown off in raising a person from the dead. Raising Jesus from the dead brings about resurrection from death to life. That's pretty powerful. Pretty powerful, right? Another one. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So it's not just resurrection power, it's ascension power. It is Jesus going from physical, right, into that cosmic spiritual. We talked about that a few weeks ago, the redemptive drama that happens on a cosmic scale. It's not just visible and physical, it's also spiritual, invisible, that there's this heavenly battle taking place. We're gonna come back to it in chapter 6, right? Jesus is not just over the earth and the fact that he went from death to life. He's also ascended to the highest ranks in the heavenlies in his ascension at the right hand of the Father, far above every other rule, every other authority, every other power and dominion. Jesus eclipses them all. He is Lord over all, seen and unseen, earthly and heavenly. He is Lord. And one more that this power is exhibited says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He reigns. Every enemy, when it talks often in scriptures about something becoming a footstool, it speaks of the great enemies. And in this case, sin, darkness, death, Satan, evil, everything serving as a footstool, Jesus reigning supreme, and Jesus gonna bring all of this to a close with this beautiful heaven, this beautiful Garden of Eden. No more pain, no more evil, no more darkness, no more death. And so that power, as the Apostle Paul prays this for the Ephesians, I pray this for us, that we would actually understand this incomparably great power that is available to us. The same power that was used in raising Jesus from the dead and ascending him to the height of authority in the cosmic realms, right? That causes all of his enemies to cower underneath his feet. That power is available to you, to me, to us. And scripture speaks about this power specifically engaging us in our inner being. It says this a few chapters later, I pray out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit, where? In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is available, this power, the Holy Spirit power is available for you in your battle with sin. And I think many times we can be tempted to say, the enemy's really out there, you know, I'm just this beacon of holiness and purity, the impurity is out there, look at me, right? It can be a temptation to think we're good, they're bad, so the sin is out there. There is sin out there. There is brokenness, there's darkness out there. But so often scripture says, in here, in our hearts, darkness lies. And Jesus can bring his strength to bear in our inner being, in our hearts to fight sin where it lies within. If anything, chapter 6 of this passage, of this book will say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not the person that you see in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your city. Our enemy are not non-American nations. Well, they're the enemies. No. I'm part of the enemy, right? I have enough enemy going on within me, enough darkness, enough struggle. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Ultimately, this passage not being a yoke, a burden. You just gotta pray more. Hope, what's wrong with you? Pray. Get praying, get on your knees. I could have had you guys walk out. We could have like given you knee pads. Like, you gotta just pray more. Wear out those knee pads. That's not ultimately the point of scripture. The point of scripture is to lift up Jesus, that we might fall more in love, want to worship him more fully because of what he does, specifically in our absence, when we don't do, all the more Jesus becomes lifted up, special, great, good. And I pray that that's true in our reading of this morning's scripture, that you don't feel burdened with bad news, that you just have to do more, pray more, be a better person, but rather look what God has done. Look what Jesus has done. And in that, look what God imparts to human hearts. Look how Jesus wants to serve you this morning. Like for some of you, you have desires for revelation, for hope, and for power, for strength. But how often do we turn to other things, to other sources, to receive from them? And then we get surprised when they don't actually provide revelation or hope or power. Then we go confused, maybe to small group or to a mentor, like, I don't know what's going on. God imparts. Those things may not impart in the same way that God imparts the human hearts, the blessings of his heaven. What we have in our final two songs this morning is the chance to come before the Lord and to ask, what do you need? I just wanna, like, if it's true that God imparts the human hearts, God gives this, God does this, I wanna ask you, with full honesty of yourself, like, what do you have need of? What are you holding up and saying, if I had this, this would bless, this would encourage, this would cause wind beneath the sails, and I just, what do you need? God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. Is there any source, anything that you've been going to, that you just want to acknowledge and say, God, I don't know why I went to that, looking for things that you can provide. I think we can just acknowledge it. It's why we come to the communion table, is to just say, Jesus, I return to you. I return to your salvation. I return to what you offer. And during this time, these final two songs, you can take kind of a single serving. There's a wafer, there's some juice, and that is us remembering. This is the way that we remember as a church, the fact that Jesus remembered us. Despite what we may have forgotten this week about God and his goodness, we return to this table and say, God, you are the one who is good. He remembers us on that cross. And so we remember him in remembering the cross or taking of communion. If you have a gluten-free need, that's in the back there. We'll also have people up front that would love, in the same way that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, they want to pray for you. If there's something that you need and you want to bring that to the Lord, we'd love to pray for you. God imparting to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Let's pray together. Jesus, your book speaks of good news. And so God, help us as we work through the Bible, as we read it, maybe alone or in the company of others, as we go to a small group maybe and study it. Protect us from this word becoming bad news. A heavy backpack that we wear around with us, where we're constantly seeing ourselves as not measuring up, not being good enough, not praying enough, but rather to receive the good news that you always remember us. For some in this room, they may feel forsaken. They may feel abandoned. May this word remind them. May it resonate deep within them that you will never leave them nor forsake them. If you were gonna do that, you would have done it on the cross. But for the joy set before you, you endured that, scorning its shame to bring salvation, redemption, forgiveness to all. God, be glorified in these songs of worship, in the taking of communion, in our prayers. Ultimately, we remember you because you remember us. And we respond because you initiated. All of this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.